Now, we have been studying, and we will finish this morning, the seven principles of love and marriage from the Scripture. This is, we're going to cover so much this morning. I want you to know, if you want more information on all of it's contained in a series we did about 3 or 4 or 5 years ago called God's Design for Marriage. It was a 24-part series. I tried to condense a lot of that into these six messages. Today is the sixth of a two-week series. The sixth week of a two-week series. So at any rate, we're going to complete this morning with this shortened series on love and marriage, seven principles from the Word of God. You've got them on your outline there. Build your marriage on the Word of God. We looked at that 6 weeks ago. Recognize God's design for your marriage. Submit to God's Holy Spirit. Fulfill God-given roles in marriage. Forgive each other without limit. Number six is don't escalate arguments. Another way to say that is practice good communication skills. And we looked at those last week. And then finally, the seventh one that we just began last week and we'll finish this morning is to fulfill each other's sexual needs. Fulfill each other's sexual needs. We started to look at that last week from 1 Corinthians 7, and I'll just summarize a little of that this morning. But one writer said this, "Sex is a gift of God with purpose. It was given by God before mankind sinned. Therefore, within marriage, it is not sin. Sex is a product of God's divine plan." Sex is something that God planned and instituted in the creation before the fall. It was something that was to be a part of the relationship of man and woman in marriage. And so therefore, it is good. It is not sin. It's not a result of the fall. And in fact, as we go through Scripture, we see four purposes for sex in the Bible. There are four divine purposes for sex. The first and probably the most obvious is that of producing children to propagate the human race. We see that in Genesis chapter 1. As God creates man, we read, "So God created man in his own image." This is Genesis 1:27. "In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground.'" So it should be obvious that one of the first purposes that God has in the sexual relationship in marriage, and in this first part of my message this morning, I'm talking to marrieds. Do you understand when I'm talking about sex? I'm talking about sex between one man, one woman in the relationship of marriage. Now, in the last few minutes, I'm going to talk to singles and have some things to say, especially to singles. But the first and most obvious, I think, purpose of sex in the Bible is that of producing children. Now, I want to be clear that the Bible never says that you have to have as many children as your body can possibly produce. It does not say that. There's nothing in the Scripture against using some kind of birth control as long as it doesn't destroy a fertilized egg. That's an important caveat. As long as it's a method that doesn't destroy a fertilized egg. Birth control, there's nothing wrong with birth control. Now, unfortunately, Roman Catholics and some others, and some who are Protestant believers, unfortunately take out of context the incident of and the sin of Onan in Genesis 38 and verse 6. I don't have time to go through all that, but just give you the highlights. Onan refused to follow the Levirate law. His brother died, and according to the Levirate law, he was to take his brother's widow as his wife so that he could raise up posterity for his brother and in his brother's name. That would be important because of the passing on of land. That would be important to the widow, because a widow in that day who had no children, she was in a desperate situation. So the Levirate law was a way to deal with that. Well, Onan was only too happy to have sex with his widowed sister-in-law, but he would not have children. He would not impregnate her. And so the sin of Onan was that he refused to do the levirate duty. It had nothing to do with him spilling his seed on the ground. It had nothing to do with birth control. It had to do with his refusing to keep God's law, the law of the levirate, to raise up a posterity for his brother. So that should be clear. The second purpose of sex in the Bible is for the prevention of immorality. For the prevention of immorality. Sex is a God-given drive that's only to be fulfilled within marriage. Total and ultimate fulfillment comes when we keep His standard. Now, last week we looked at 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul said this, "Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry, but since there is so much," and in case you want more in-depth about this, go to our website and download the message. I go into a little more depth in this. "But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband." So the second purpose we see, scriptural purpose for the sexual relationship in marriage, is the prevention of immorality. There's nothing wrong with sex. It's a God-given drive when used within marriage, the way God designed it. But total fulfillment, ultimate fulfillment, comes only when we keep His standards. When we keep His standards. The third purpose of sex in marriage that we see biblically speaking is that of pleasure, what one writer calls recreation and release. That is definitely a biblical principle of marriage. We see that in passages like Genesis 26, verses 6 to 11, that I'll explain in just a moment. We see it in Proverbs 5, verses 18 and 19. We see it in the Song of Solomon. Now, it's interesting what great length throughout the centuries the church went to ignore the obvious reference to sex in the Song of Solomon. And so they had to say about, in fact, I've been amused because, as I've told you before, one of the devotionals I've been using this year is Charles Haddon Spurgeon's Morning and Evening. He has a devotional for the morning and a devotional for the evening. He must be the champion of allegory when it comes to Song of Solomon. Every time I get to, you know, the first couple times when he would talk about the Song of Solomon and he applies it to Christ's love for the church, and maybe there's some distant application that can be made from the Song of Solomon to Christ's love for the church, but I've gotten to the point where when I see he's going to deal with Song of Solomon, I just turn the page. Because he's not dealing with it honestly. It's supposed to be, and who am I to criticize a great guy? I'm nobody. Pimple on a pickle. I told you that before. That's what I am, a pimple on a pickle. The thing is that it's very obviously that the Song of Solomon is about the sexual relationship, and it's throughout the book. I challenge you to read it this afternoon if you don't think so. Just kidding. Okay. Maybe some of you will read it anyhow. Okay. pleasure. I mentioned Genesis chapter 26, verses 6 to 11. That's the passage where Isaac, unfortunately following the example of his father Abraham, says to Abimelech the king that his wife is his sister. He introduces his wife as his sister. Why does he do that? To protect his own skin. He doesn't want to be killed if they think he's her husband and they want his wife for themselves. So he says to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, he says to him, "She's my sister." Now, he's protecting his own skin, but what is he doing to her? He's putting her at risk. He's putting her at risk. So, but we read in Genesis 26, verse 8, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out his window and saw Isaac, and this is literal, the literal Hebrew here, and saw Isaac fondling his wife, Rebekah. How did Abimelech find out that she wasn't his sister? That's how. He saw what they were doing. And so So the fourfold purpose of sex in marriage: produce children, prevention of immorality, pleasure, and the fourth is that of communication. Now, so many times I think we discount the importance of the sexual relationship to communication in marriage. The sexual relationship to communication in marriage. H. Norman Wright says this: in addition to procreation, prevention of immorality, recreation, and release, God designed sex to be the most intimate form of communication. In the plan of God, sex was intended to provide a means of totally revealing oneself to the beloved, of pouring one's energies and deepest affection, hopes, and dreams into the loving one, into the loved one. Sex provides a means of presenting one's spouse with the gift of oneself and experiencing a like gift in return, a means of saying, I love you. In short, sex becomes a mode of communication, a means of knowing each other. C.S. Lewis talks about that in Mere Christianity when he writes this: the inventor of the human machine was telling us that its two halves, the male and the female, were made to be combined together in pairs, not simply on the sexual level, but totally combined. The monstrosity of sexual intercourse outside of marriage is that those who indulge in it are trying to isolate one kind of union, the sexual, from all the other kinds of union which were intended to go along with it and make up the total union. So those are the four biblical purposes of sex. Now, as I mentioned last week, God designed the physical relationship in marriage to build intimacy for a couple. But instead, it often builds distance, and instead it often becomes a battleground. 1 Corinthians 7:1, we looked at that. I'll summarize it. Paul says that marriage is an answer to immorality. Marriage is an answer to immorality. Number two, he says that the husband and the wife each have a duty to meet each other's needs. Both husband and wife have a duty to meet each other's needs. Number three, our bodies are as much our mates as our own. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. Number four, the only reason to deprive your mate of sex, according to Paul here, according to the Word of God, is by mutual consent. You agree together for a time, and the implication is a short time, for a spiritual purpose. And in the context of 1 Corinthians 7, that spiritual purpose is prayer. That spiritual purpose is prayer. Paul said the reason that that's important, the reason that you only deprive each other by mutual consent, not because you're angry, not because you're trying to make a point, not because I have a headache again, not because I've had a hard day, too tired, so on and so forth. The only reason is by mutual consent for a time, for a spiritual purpose. If, Paul says, if that isn't the reason that you withhold sex from each other, he said a couple of things are going to happen. Number one, it's going to lead to self-control, to a lack of self-control in your life. It's going to lead to a lack of self-control in your life. And the second thing that's going to happen is Satan will take advantage of that lack of self-control. Satan will take advantage of that lack of self-control. I often share with young couples when I'm doing premarital counseling a section from Roger and Becky Tirabassi's book, How to Live With Them Since You Can't Live Without Them. And they say in the section that talks about how their decisions that they made to ensure the success of their marriage, they say this: Roger and I, this is Becky writing here, Roger and I backed up our general decision to never quit with some specific decisions that also helped ensure the success of our marriage. And then they share five things. And I think these are essential. I share these always with couples in premarital counseling. We decided to talk when we didn't want to. We decided to make love when we didn't necessarily feel like it. Now, you know, that one blows the minds of of people that you're counseling for premarital counseling, and they're like, "What? You make love when you didn't feel like it? Who would never feel like it?" You know. But you married folks probably know what I'm talking about. Okay. They decided to talk when they didn't want to, make love when they didn't necessarily feel like it, save when we wanted to spend, work when we would rather play, and go to church when we felt like sleeping in. And those were the decisions. She says they were and are hard decisions. We still have to make them. They're seldom easy or fun, but they are essential to an effective marriage. Now, I want you to look real quickly and briefly at Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5. The writer of Proverbs in chapter 5 is talking about sex in the relationship of marriage. It's divided into four parts. The proverb is divided into four parts. Number one, in verses 1 to 6, there's a warning about infidelity. In verses 1 to 6, there's a warning about infidelity. In verses 7 to 14, the writer of Proverbs 5 lays out the price of infidelity, and it's fourfold price of infidelity. Number one, what appears of the first price is that what appears attractive at first ends up bitter. You know that old grass is greener on the other side of the fence kind of idea? What at first seems attractive to a person ends up being bitter in their lives. The second price of infidelity is a loss of strength. It could mean their physical strength. It could mean their spiritual strength, a loss of strength. The third price of infidelity is a financial loss. There may be a financial loss attached to that, to infidelity. And the fourth price of infidelity, according to Proverbs 5, is a loss of health. And the writer may be thinking of sexually transmitted diseases that you expose yourself to when you make that choice. So the price of infidelity. But verses 15 to 20, that's where I want to focus today, talks about the delights of married love. The delights of married love. Verse 15, drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Now, all throughout here, the Hebrews used euphemisms to speak about the sexual relationships. Those references to water, springs, so on and so forth, are euphemisms about the sexual relationship. Drink water from your own cistern, that is, from your own mate. Running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breast satisfy you always. You see, the Bible is unashamed about the attraction of the sexual relationship in marriage. May you ever be captivated by her love. Why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? And then the last part of Proverbs, verses 21 to 23, says that sin is ultimately an issue with the Lord. For a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths. The evil deeds of a wicked man ensnare him. The cords of his sin hold him fast. He will die for lack of discipline. And the last part, led astray by his own great folly. Led astray by his own great folly. Warning about infidelity, the price of infidelity, delights of marital love, and the sin is ultimately an issue with the Lord. Let me summarize it this way in these five statements. Number one, be available to your mate. Be available to your mate. Now, I mean, there are times when you really are tired and you really do have a headache. I mean, that happens, of course. Our lives are full of activity, but be available to your mate. Number two, be communicative with your mate. Let me try to say that again. Be communicative with your mate. Communicate to them. Communicate what you're feeling. Communicate what you want. By the way, communicate with God first. You know, why isn't something as important as the relationship of sex and marriage, isn't that something you think you should pray about? I think it's a good idea, okay? Be communicative. Number three, be faithful to each other by being faithful to God. Number four, be creative. Be creative. I may get time to tell you this morning. If not, I'll put it in my recap for next week. A couple of books from a Christian point of view that are very plain and very plain speaking about the relationship of sex in a Christian marriage. Be creative. And last but not least, beware. Beware. Anybody can fall. Anybody can fall. I was reading recently the words of Chuck Swindoll, who said this: "I think of the gentleman I met several years ago, a fine itinerant Bible teacher. He said he had been keeping a confidential list of men who were once outstanding expositors of the Scripture, capable and respected men of God, who have shipwrecked their faith on the shoals of moral defilement. During the previous week," he said, "he had entered the name of number 42 in his book. This sad, sordid statistic," he claims, "caused him to be extra cautious and discreet in his own life. Perhaps by now he has added a couple dozen more." A chill ran down my spine when he told that story. No one is immune. You're not. I'm not. Lust is no respecter of persons. Its alluring voice can infiltrate the most intelligent mind and cause its victim to believe its lies and respond to its appeals. What a warning. What a warning for us. There's an article written by Dustin Neely entitled "Seven Ways to Avoid Sexual Sin." Let me share, and again, I'm quickly running out of time, but we're finishing this morning. It ends here, okay? Seven ways to avoid sexual sin. All I can do is just, I'll give you his seven ways, and I think they will make sense. Number one, don't say it can't happen to you. Don't say it can't happen to you. Number two, repent of your pride and self-righteousness in this area. Proverbs 16:18. Pride allows us to push the envelope and keeps us from getting the help we need. Number three, put all the needed safeguards in place and keep them there. Proverbs 16:17. Think through the moral fences you will put around your life to keep from falling. We've talked about that several weeks ago. Number four, be really accountable. Really is in quotes in his article. Be really accountable to other leaders, not just in word. You know, we hear a lot about accountability. You need to be a part of an accountability group. You need to be accountable to someone. The problem is they've discovered that when somebody crosses the line into immorality, they will lie to their accountability partner. So be really accountable. Number five, make your spouse, and this is so important, make your spouse your partner in purity. Your spouse needs to know enough to be prayerful, but not so much that they're paranoid. Don't make your spouse paranoid, but be honest with them. Share enough that they can be a partner and prayerful for you. Have regular intimacy. This is the second part, and it's so important. Have regular intimacy so that you're not looking for it elsewhere. And then listen, folks, in this day of social media, the writer says, be sure your Facebook page, cell phone, and email accounts are open to each other. That is, have each other's passwords. And regularly allow your mate to see those areas of your life and have regular conversation. Number six, when in doubt, err on the side of caution. Make good decisions. Number seven, never forget that we're in a spiritual battle with real winners and losers. The Scripture identifies three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Reflect on what would happen to your marriage, your children, your church, if you choose pride and pleasure. Dr. Bob Merritt in Seven Simple Choices for a Better Tomorrow says this: don't put yourself in a situation where something could happen because you and I are one touch, hug, note, email, lunch, kiss, emotion away from endless pain and regret. Don't even go near it. Proverbs 4:14 and 15 says, do not set foot on the path of the wicked or walk in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn from it and go your way. The best way to prevent your emotions from overriding your intellect is to avoid your areas of weakness. Don't get near them. Avoid them. Turn and walk away. And then he says this, I have grown weary of sitting across the desk from highly intelligent people who let their friendship slip into an emotional or physical affair that wrecked their life. The reason we need to take every precaution is because there's a line that gets crossed by well-intentioned people all the time. They say, I don't know how it happened because it wasn't about knowing, it was about emotion. They crossed an invisible line where their emotions nullified their intellect, and once that line gets crossed, it's almost impossible to turn back. Not knowing where that line is should scare you into imposing some firm boundaries that you simply will not violate. You have way too much to lose. So do I. Great, great warning. Great words. Now, I said I'd talk just for a moment to singles. So here we go. Bible has something to say to you as well. And I know how powerful the culture is. I know how powerful the draw is upon you as singles to choose the way of the world. I know the internal pressure that you feel. I know the external pressure that you feel. But folks, singles, I want you to know, you don't follow your friends. You don't follow the ways of the world. There's only one thing that should matter for your life and for my life, and that is what God desires. What God desires. Make that the number one thing. Two passages, 1 Corinthians 6. It really starts at verse 9 and goes through 20. I don't have time to go through all of that. I'll start at verse 12. Paul writes, everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach. And then he's quoting here a common proverb of that day among the Greeks. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. What they're basically saying is eating is just a biological process. That's why you have a stomach, the stomach for food, food for the stomach. But what they were doing is making the leap from food to sex and saying, well, your body was made for sex, sex was made for your body, therefore there's no moral element to immorality. And Paul is saying that couldn't be further from the truth. The body is not meant, he says, for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for his and the Lord for the body. In verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 20. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, this will be the final passage I'll mention. Paul writes, finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live. And then he goes down through some things that will keep a person holy. How should a believer live? In verse 3, he says, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that is, holy or set apart to God, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that's holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such things, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God who gives you his Holy Spirit. One writer says this about Paul's comments. Paul lays special emphasis on this particular aspect of practical holiness. It was in the sphere of relationships between the sexes that even the highest pagan ethic of that day, of that time, fell far short of the Jewish and Christian standard. Fornication was widely regarded in the Greco-Roman world as almost on the same level of ethical indifference as food and drink. Now, This is such a great irony, I think. In that day, fornication was considered on the same level of ethical indifference as food and drink. But the great irony is that today, food and drink are treated with greater ethical importance than morality. People are all concerned. Commercials on TV, the advertisements that blare at you from the grocery store is, be careful what you put in your body. Be careful what you put in your body. Be careful what we do with the environment. And yet there is so much immorality in our culture. How does that make sense? Doesn't make sense to me. Food and drink are treated with great ethical importance. Today, the purity of food is more important than the purity of conduct and morality. Today, the world has gone mad in its fanatical attachment to the pure and natural in food and medicine, the purity of the environment. Things that are good in themselves, but they are buying the lie of Satan that what is truly destructive to the body lives outside of it and not within. One writer said this, "What I am recommending to my unmarried readers is this: stay out of bed unless you go there alone. Not only is virginity the only way to avoid disease, it's also the best foundation for a healthy marriage. That's the way the system was designed by the Creator, and no one has yet devised a way to improve on the plan." I'm going to close with this. Six destructive effects of immorality. Singles, I want you to, it's found, by the way, in the Compact Guide to the Christian Life. We are very committed to that book. We put them in all of our welcome bags. If you are a visitor with us, you got one. If you've never gotten your copy, see Steve. He'll make sure you get a copy of the Compact Guide to the Christian Life. They mention six destructive effects of immorality, and that's where I'm going to have to close for today. Number one, everything you do with your body affects your spirit. Everything you do with your body affects your spirit. Number two, extramarital sex insults God's spirit and separates you from Him. That is, you're separated from fellowship with God. You don't lose your salvation, but you're separated from fellowship with God, the joy of your salvation, the joy of knowing Him. Number three, a relationship based upon mutual exploitation for pleasure will eventually end, and you will feel rejected and used. Number four, sex prevents other aspects of a relationship from developing. The minute sex becomes part of a relationship, that's all you think about. You think about when you're going to see that person again so you can have sex again. You're not thinking about other parts of the relationship. You're not thinking about other ways to build that relationship. Number five, you'll infect your relationship with fear and mistrust and guilt. And then the writer points out that studies link premarital sex with unfaithfulness after marriage. After all, if you violate God's standard before marriage, it makes it easier to violate God's standard in marriage. And that's what studies have shown. Number six, you may deceive yourself into thinking that you're in love. You may deceive yourself into thinking that you're in love. Now, let me just close with this word. I know this is intense. I know that it's very personal. And I want to say this to anyone, single or married, who has fallen. If you have fallen, confess your sin to God. 1 John 1:9, confess your sin to God and accept His full forgiveness. And make a commitment to Him to go on from this point to be and do all that He asks you to do. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank You. Thank You, Father, for Your words, the clearness of Your word and the plainness of Your word in the most important areas of life. Help us, Lord, in all these seven areas to align our lives, our marriages, our relationships with Your word. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Frank?